Well, first, it's surely a blessing to everyone here this morning. And I don't know who all the visitors are, but we do have a precious family here from to the east of us here, the Neil Rudolph family, and his wife, their Esther, is a daughter to Albert and Carol. And we had the privilege of getting to know them yesterday a little bit better. I've known the Brother Neil's family for many, many years. And it's a joy to be with them last night. And we're happy that they're here this morning. Vernon, thank you for bringing your family over here today. And we're glad to have Jesse and Lois back with us. I don't see who all we have back there. Welcome home, Dallas, Dorcas, and all the dear family back there. I hope you had a good trip. And we're glad to have you here again. We have Odell and Beth with us this morning and their four children. We're glad for that. See who all we have here. We have Andy and Sue Shetler with us today. I suppose there's some more. I just don't see all the way back to there. Yes, we have the ones that are closest to me. I can't see them. Here we have George and Catherine with us this morning, and we're welcome that here. We're glad for their presence. Everyone else too. Do you have your brother with you back there, Samantha? Is that what I see back there? Bienvenidos, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I just can't see all of you, but you all stay for dinner so we can visit with you a little longer. Messages come to us in all kinds of ways. And I've been feeling very, very keenly that the fact that there's no possible way for this world to continue very much longer in the condition that it presently finds itself. We are headed for a finish line, and some of us might finish this life before this day comes. My wife won't experience what's coming. She's in another place. But there are going to be people living here. There are going to be people that are experiencing, will experience what you see on the board behind me. They're going to see the fall of the fourth kingdom. And I just want to share a couple of thoughts about that today. And I have a little bit of a problem because if I'd say everything that I've written here, we'd be at it for a while, and I can't do that. And so we'll try to abbreviate a few things here, but just give you enough of ideas, just enough of thoughts to stimulate your worship, stimulate your resolve, stimulate your gratitude, and keep your perspective holy, biblical. Keep our thoughts going in the right direction, thinking clearly, soundly, wisely about the situation that we are in. We are living in this fourth kingdom, you and I are. We have been. Anyone that lives a pilgrim and stranger way of life is well aware of the dualism that's in this world. You read your Bible, you find that there are two gates. You find that there are two ways. You find that there are two kingdoms and there are two kings. There are two destinies and two kinds of people that are going there. At the same time, we have a Lord of hosts. We have a King of glory, high lifted up, his train filling the temple, inhabiting eternity, the Pantocrator. And this, the word is interesting in Greek. It's a contrast to the word cosmocrator. Cosmocrator refers to the devil. Cosmos is the world. Crater means that which grasps and holds it in his grasp. He holds this world, Satan does, the cosmos crater. But the Pantocrator is far bigger. He holds everything in his hand. The prefix pan in Pantocrator means everything, nothing outside of his control. And so included in that is Satan himself. And we'll find that out before this lesson is over. A thrice holy God, the only wise God, our Savior, omnipotent, we call him that, all-knowing, yet uncreated, incomprehensible, perfect and sovereign. If that's all God was, we couldn't know him. But in addition to that, he's merciful and compassionate, forgiving, for God is love. And who around here can explain the humility of our God? And he has a kingdom, and his children are children of the kingdom. Jesus used that interesting phrase in one of his parables in Matthew 13. Children of the kingdom, but there's also another kingdom. So the Bible speaks of last days, perilous times, abounding wickedness. It speaks of the doctrine of devils. This is a very strange word. There is impurity without shame. We have this tremendous warning, and when Jesus was speaking there in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he said that because the iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. That's a serious warning to us. Now, the Pilgrim Church will not escape this difficult time, because Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said that because that has happened, and will happen. Another place it says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That was Paul said that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. So there are a couple of things that help us identify this time of the end that brings us towards the fall, the end of the fourth kingdom. And you would turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll look at some of those things. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in this beginning of this chapter. He can't figure it out. He forgot what the dream was. He thinks that the sorcerers and wise men of Babylon should know what that dream was about and interpret it for him, but they couldn't do it. They told him, if you could tell us the dream, maybe we could interpret it. They couldn't do that. And so he decided, well, he's going to do something else. If these men are not capable of telling me what I want to know, I'll just get rid of them. We'll start off with some new ones. He made a serious mistake there, but he was not thinking rashly. I think sometimes there are other rulers that don't think rashly. But he certainly was not thinking well. But Daniel heard about this, and he would have been on the list of those to be eliminated. He would have been ready for annihilation. But Daniel prayed about this thing. Got a little reprieve from the authorities until he could get this thing worked out with his three friends. And God revealed it to him in the nighttime what this dream was all about. And so he brought him before Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him what he had seen. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so then, that was the dream. And he told Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you had in your night visions. And then he goes down through this thing, explains what this dream is all about. He said, really, this dream here is talking about four different kingdoms. He says to him here, thou art that head of gold. That's the Babylonian kingdom. And the Babylonian kingdom contributed something to the understanding of man, the understanding of government, the understanding of thought, the understanding of ungodliness that has continued all through time. We'll find its consummation yet before us. It didn't get there yet. We're on the way to there. We're not there. But if you all go all the way back to Nimrod, he was the great hunter. He was from an ungodly line. He started a place which is called Babel. That was in chapter 10 of Genesis. In chapter 11, you see someone's got a building permit. I guess they thought they'd build this thing according to code, and they started building a tower. They were in the skyscraper business. Babel again. That became a babel of tongues before that chapter was over. If you go through your Bible, you'll find that thing keep on going here. This Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar represents is what's known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was really a very short duration. It was the United States has lasted longer than what that Babylonian Empire did. But there was an old Babylonian Empire prior to that that existed for far more time. And then that demised, and then this one came along later. But that was then in exchange for what followed with the Medes and the Persians. And then that was followed by Alexander the Great with the Grecian Empire. And then the Grecian Empire was eventually overcome by Rome. Really, that empire was never overcome because the ideology of the Greek Empire is the strongest influence in America today that there is. There's probably nothing that describes the way of thinking, educational system, political involvement, view of mankind, view of truth. Probably no other explanation in all the world can explain that better than studying the Grecian Empire and its thoughts. And so we are extremely Greek in the way we think. And I'll just say one small thing about it. To the Greeks, we owe a great shift in thinking from a community thought life to an individual thought life. We move from a family to a person. We move from elders and community and unity and brotherhood and oneness to loneliness. Myself, and I. And you move from the worship of things. The Greeks worshiped wrong things. And so did people before them, Animists and all those people. We move from the worship of things to the worship of one thing, the worship of man. Man worship. We are tremendously influenced by Greek thinking. It is the... Then the Romans came along. And we started to head up there, top of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. We go all the way down to the feet. The Bible tells us about the moral, the social, the political, and the financial and religious conditions of the last days. Society is becoming more pagan all the time. I just asked a brother to bring a message to the minister meeting in Mendon, Ohio this fall on spirit, soul, and body, and told him I'd like him to spend at least one day talking about how the spirit, soul, and body of a person is related to worship, and reminded him that pagan worship, as far from God as you can get, pagan worship is almost entirely body worship. The body is doing something. The body is... If you're on top of Mount Carmel, you got knives and you're cutting yourself and you're making yourself bleed. It's a body worship. Whereas spiritual worship, holy worship, God-centered worship is on the opposite side and is of the spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth. That's the opposite. And then there's a gray area between there that we have to really be concerned about ourselves. There's a lot of soulish worship. It doesn't glorify God at all. And as we heard this morning, it doesn't enable us to meet with God. And it feels good. It's stimulating. It's exciting. We all feel good about it. But it's soulish. It can be soulish, not spiritual. Society is becoming more pagan. I give you many evidences of that. I'm not going to give you very many. Nowadays, both men and women get into the ring and beat each other up till the blood is running everywhere. And all we're doing is we're turning right back to the time of the gladiators. That's all we're doing. And so you'll replace a pair of gloves with a pair of daggers and go at each other that way. And in Costa Rica, it was a common thing to do. I think it is in the States, too. If you like the way something happened or you're in favor of it, you like this. You put your thumb up. Well, if you know where that practice began, you probably wouldn't do it anymore. But when the gladiators are fighting there, you're in the Coliseum, you're in the grandstands, you're the Circus Maximus, wherever you were at the time watching these games. The one fellow has victory over the other one. He has him down, and he's at a point now where he can cut his throat or else the dude to finish him off. And so he looks up to the crowd to find out what he's supposed to do with that person. If it goes like that, he saves their life. If it goes like that, he finishes the life. And so the crowd was able to participate. They were screaming and frantic, and they made the final decision. And that's what that meant, and that's what that meant. Did you get that? And we do those things, and they'll realize they have an origin, a very, very pagan origin. We have abortion these days, similar to the infanticide that they had years ago. There used to be a worship of relics, so there used to be a worship of artifacts and things in nature. Today we worship a body, we worship nudity. We worship the human body. Jesus spoke of these days. I can't take time to read all that. It would have been a long time. And when he did that, he referred to this very prophecy here in Daniel. Watch therefore, he said. Watch therefore. Watch and pray. Why? That you'll enter into temptation. What does that mean? That you don't get moved, influenced, motivated, stimulated by these wrong things. Be careful. You're in the fourth kingdom. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. You heard that before this morning. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Satan has doctrine. Satan quotes scripture. A seared conscience is no accident. I told you a story before, I think. When Spencer Jones was preaching down there at a little church in Chattanooga, he said, gave this story, my children heard it. That's a congregation there, that's a group of churches that does not believe a woman should cut their hair. And one of the sisters in the congregation there thought it was time for her to get a little adjustment to her hairdo, so she went to a beauty parlor, sat there in the chair, and the lady there said, what do you want me to do to you? How should I fix this up for you? And she never had this done before. She didn't know how to ask. So the lady got her scissors out and started trimming and started fixing this thing up the way she thought it would be. The lady looked in the mirror and she started to cry. And his brother Reuben would tell you that was her conscience. Where did Reuben get to? That was her conscience that was at work there. But a seared conscience is no accident. About 6 months later, she went back to that same beauty parlor, sat down in the chair. The lady got her equipment out and got started in to remodel this thing, and no tears this time. Did you get that, Reuben? Add that to your story. No tears this time. Conscience seared. It's no accident. It says some give heed to lies, to devils. They speak those lies. They live in hypocrisy. There are false religious concepts. And the important thing here is loving the truth. Love the truth. Be lovers of the truth. Don't lovers of, not lovers of yourselves, lovers of the truth. You want to jump over there to 2 Timothy. This is chapter 3 this time. Verse 1 says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." This is a terrible list here. Traitors, heady, high-minded, proudful, in other words. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, I don't know what to do with that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses to lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Someone said the philosopher learns more and more about less and less until he knows everything about nothing, and the scientist learns knows less and less about more and more until he's nothing about everything. And I suppose we're learning and learning and learning, but what did we learn when it was all done? A person can learn and learn and learn, but if they can't control their own spirit, they've learned nothing yet. Learn and learn and learn, but when circumstances control us and take over and cause us to act and respond in ways that a man in his right mind would never do, then what did we learn? So what we have here is the selfishness, an independent spirit, a despising of authority, licentious living. Everything is what we might call the me and the now generation, or the Nike generation, or the feel good, do it generation. Learning that denies the truth instead of promotes the truth. Denies the truth. Can you imagine sitting in a classroom where the purpose of this class today is to prove truth unsound. Prove the truth does not exist instead of teaching the truth. Back there in the old book, you have these few words for a Christian day school teacher. "Come, children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That's just the opposite of what's taught these days. God has answered in this chapter for those who want to be faithful. Verse 14 says, "Continue thou the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. From a child you do in the scriptures. It makes you wise to salvation." Look at what all scripture can do in verse 16. "And what's the end of it? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works." This is God's answer to this terrible condition. I could take you to 2 Peter chapter 3 and show you what's going on there. It's a terrible story of men mocking God. What? All things continue as the word. Don't tell me about this thing coming up someday. You said that for years. All things are the same as they always were. Challenging God. Daring God. Challenging His word and His promise. It's willful. It's voluntary ignorance. This is worse than unbelief. Let me explain to you the difference. This is worse than unbelief. This is disbelief. It's not unbelief. It's disbelief. What's that? Well, an ignorant person that never heard the gospel is living in unbelief. Not willingly, but they don't know. I married a girl like that. My problem was opposite. I knew some of those things, but didn't want anything to do with it. But she didn't know about it. She was ignorant. So in that sense, to a certain extent, she may have been partly innocent. But she was in unbelief, but she was not in disbelief. But the person in disbelief is found in Romans chapter 1. And those people knew it, understood it, could explain it, practiced it, did it, and turned against it and wanted nothing to do with it. And God gives them up to a reprobate mind. And being reprobate is about as close to the unpardonable sin as you can get. I wouldn't want to take one more step in my life if I was guilty of a reprobate mind. It wouldn't be a very safe place to live. These are all end time events here that are pointing up to the fall of the fourth kingdom. Disbelief is the foundational error of evolution. I might just read this to you. You won't be needed to turn there, but I'll just read it. They say, what are you talking about? All things continue as they were from the beginning. And they say a word here that evolutionists will not use today, from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of time is what they would say. It just was an ongoing, a progressive improvement of man's situation. So these animals, you know, they have turned, they got rid of their tails now, and now these animals walk on just on two instead of on four. And so the legs got bigger and the arms got smaller, and now they walk on 2 feet. And everything's continuing on as they were. So I don't know what people are going to be like 2 million years from now. I guess somebody might find out. But this thing's going to keep on improving. I heard one evolutionist say that if COVID doesn't soon get over and we don't soon stop wearing a mask, we're going to be growing our noses out the back. So I heard that one time. Evolution, it's as it was from the beginning, it just keeps on going like that. No one thinks that there was a flood between there. And all the other things that God does, intervening with the affairs of men, that is not considered. And so he's not capable of doing it in the future either. It will continue on as it was, but it will not. Look what the board says. Colleges and universities today are seedbeds for these anti-God concepts. And I have to add one thing to you. Not only colleges and universities, kindergartens are doing the same thing. I have a daughter-in-law that lives a mile from this church. She goes down to the library, she used to pick up little books down there for little girls when they were smaller. And she was appalled by what she found in public libraries in this county. To find stories in there that teach transgenderism, that teach that you might not be a girl, you might not be a boy. It's amazing the scientists, it's amazing the philosophers these days that cannot give you a physiological definition of a woman. There's no possible way to answer that. And if they would answer that question, they would prove their entire theory wrong. So they say they cannot answer. And that starts in kindergarten these days. That's not, you don't have to wait till graduate school to learn those things. So we have a society that ignores and denies God. When you start with atheism, you go from atheism to evolution. You go from evolution to amorality, which means no moral compass, no right or wrong. Forget your conscience there, Brother Reuben. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't exist. Then you go from there to a life of socialism, and you have a socialistic worldview. If you're a Christian, you think differently. You start with God. Not with atheism. You start with God himself, and you see immediately creation. And you see that there is right and wrong. There is morality. There is a compass. There is a conscience. There is a right direction. That leads you to servanthood. And from servanthood to compassionate worldview. A very, very different way of thinking. Society rapidly decays when we move from having no fear of God to the place where we live without God. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. What is the fourth kingdom? Let's go there and look at that a bit more directly. Daniel chapter 7, we have this described for us again. I can read all this chapter. Again, I'm going to try to save time. There are four beasts that he saw coming up here. They came out of the sea. Each one was different from the other one. The first one, verse 4, was like a lion. The second one was like a bear, verse 5. The third one in verse 6 was like a leopard. And after that, there was a beast that he could not describe. It was an indescribable beast. He could not think of anything to compare it to, this fourth beast, which represents this fourth kingdom. The fourth beast has characteristics of the first three, but is distinct from them. And we're living in that period of time. I'm going to read about that. In verses 7 through 14. After this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. He devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So we have here the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then an undefinable beast. So you had there Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and Persians. Then you had Greeks as under Alexander the Great. Then you had the Roman Empire. We are living in this period, the time of the fourth beast. We don't have a Roman Empire today, but the values, the political concepts, the concepts continue and will prevail and provide the model for the entire government, which is happening in our time. The kingdoms of this earth have their determined end. God reigns. Our Spanish Bible says that Jesus is the soberano de la reina de la tierra. Your Bible says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. There probably could be a little bit better translation for that word prince, because a prince is the son of a king. But Spanish Bible says that he is the sovereign over and above all the kings of the earth. Soberano, which is our word for sovereign or sovereignty, over all other kingdoms, over all other kings. And we have that throughout the book of Daniel. I won't take the time to read this to you, but Christ is eternal, the rest will pass away. The eternal kingdom established during this Roman period, the eternal kingdom, Christ's kingdom, endures forever. The Most High, the Ancient of Days, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. These are all thoughts we have through the book of Revelation. It's especially beautiful there in chapter 19, verse 6. It reaches a zenith there, talking about the glory of this kingdom. But there's a mystery about the fourth kingdom that I will talk to you about. And you'll go back to chapter 2, if you will, there, please. And we'll look at that in a little detail. Something very unique about this fourth kingdom. I'd like to read it to you here in verse 2. In chapter 2, excuse me, in verse 41. Read what it says here. We're down to the feet of that great big statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. There's some things going on down there that you want to notice. As it was broken to pieces, by the time you get to verse 41, you find out why. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So I want you to notice there in that verse the word divided. Part iron, part clay. Look at verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Partly strong, partly broken. Look at 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, I don't want to burden you or bother you or bore you with this, but in Spanish that phrase there is bate cocido, which means you take clay or mud and you bake it until it's hard. So if you had hard clay or baked clay or burnt clay and you try to put that up against a horseshoe, it'll never stick. If you take a stack of that stuff and sit it on top of an iron anvil at the blacksmith shop, it won't stay there. It'll just fall off. It doesn't bond. You can't weld it. I mean, you ladies know it's easier to weld a burnt egg to a frying pan than it is to get clay and iron to mix together. So what do we have? What's the picture here? These men shall not cleave to one another. There is no union. The very foundation is crumbling. It is fragile. A burnt clay will not pin to iron or join to iron. The original Roman Empire, self-destructed because of internal division between them. They never could have been conquered by the Gauls, but they were because of their own internal division. The strongest native empire in the New World was the Inca Empire in Peru, Bolivia, Chile, Ecuador. But an internal struggle between two men who both wanted to be the next Inca allowed Francisco Pizarro to come in there in 1561 with only 165 men on horses. And they took over a government that could have... they never would have made it to Cusco. They never would have made it in from the ocean. Would have been wiped out, but the country was divided. It could not stand. But although the Roman Empire is self-destructed, its ideology is alive and well today. Concepts of independence, democracy, the glorification of man, hero worship, the Nike mentality, little value for community, a brotherhood, more animal rights than human rights, rebellion against authority, rebellion against police. Let's unfund the police departments. Let's unfund them. Let's give them a job doing what? Maybe they can count butterflies in a rose garden. And we're living in that world. You just reading these words should convince you that this is where we are. No regard for ethics or morality. It's a description of the last days that we're living in these days. We're just in it. What does the iron mixed with clay mean for us today? What does it mean for us as persons, as brothers and sisters, in our congregations? What does it mean in our society? Iron mixed with clay. What we think of God will determine what we think of ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in chapter 4. He had a view of God. He could handle God. He put God in his place. God was around when he wanted him, and otherwise he didn't need him. And he kept God reserved in the fringes of his thinking until one day he found out that the Most High rules the affairs of men, and he changed his whole attitude. The whole man was changed. Our attitude of God determines who we are. There was a before and after in Nebuchadnezzar. Governments today are in chaos. The United States of America has never been this divided in its history. It's more divided now than it was in the days of the Civil War. Leaders cannot find kind things to say about each other. They cannot say anything good about one another. There is tremendous attacks on persons. No government has ever survived in that situation. Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself will not stand. Clay does not mix with iron." We live in that condition these days. In our churches, I wrote these words yesterday, sent them to several people that were receiving a rather important reference there to something that we had to write on email. And so I wrote on there yesterday that there is a degree of practical difference among us as Christians that we can learn to live with and accept in each other. But when we start to experiment with doctrinal deviation, that's very difficult to navigate. And so at Grace Christian Fellowship, to prevent this thing from happening, so this thing becomes disjointed, the internal glue is gone. The cohesion is lost. We're no longer bound together. He is there and he is here. Because he is there and he is here, then these join him and these join him. It's over. We still have services. People still come in the door, park their cars outside, and have a fellowship meal the second Sunday of the month, but the thing is over. And how are we going to prevent that? A man is wise who brings peace to the situation. He says, "Brothers, let's consider. What can we do? What's God calling us to do here? What does God's word say? What should we do, brothers?" That is not how the nations of this world think. That's not how people in eminence think. It's iron and clay. And it's division. It doesn't stick together. It falls apart. It's interesting that all that stone needed to do was just hit the feet and the whole thing went down. In chaos, division. Division that looks to me is preparing a troubled, insecure, scared world, preparing them for a superlative personality that can offer what no one else has had the grace, power, wisdom, knowledge to achieve. I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. I don't know if I should say this on a recorded message or not. There's a precious young lady in my life, part of our family, who has who's been raised in the Catholic tradition. She said that every time in her lifetime when they choose a new pope, She tries to find out all she can about this person to find out whether this one is the one or not. What is she talking about? Listen closely. She says, we know that someday there's going to be a pope who's going to be the most wicked man in all the world. He will have tremendous power. And we're worried when that day comes. So I always check to see what kind of person this is that was last chosen. Might not be a pope. That might be a mistake. That might be just simply someone's wrong thinking. There's purpose for that kind of thinking, but it might not be right. But this world is setting itself up for someone to take over. We have a building up there in New York City called the United Nations. Take the word united out, put something else in there. Conflict nations. What word are you going to put there? One day it was one God, one nation under God, indivisible. Doesn't apply anymore. That doesn't fit. When there's a divided nation, there's a divided family, or a divided ministry, or a divided congregation, it will not endure very long. The divided is to be conquered. Is there any iron mixed with clay in the church? Do I appreciate authority? Am I glad that someone is caring for us, looking over things, watching out for it, helping us make decisions come together in a united and restful way? Am I glad for that? Do I feel good with that? Do I appreciate some direction in life, some brotherhood agreements? Can I yield to that? Can I feel good with that? Do I feel comfortable there? Or do I look at that as man-made holiness and have nothing to do with it? We can't live in community if we can't learn to live together, have appreciation for each other, and find ourselves submitting to one another because I cannot drive any place I want to on the road. And my wife's jotting, she wrote down these words one day. Don't drive as if you owned the road. Drive as if you owned the car. I thought that was pretty good words. Pretty holy concept there. And we don't drive as if we own the road. I can't drive in the middle of the road. I cannot drive on the left side. If that line is solid there in the middle of the highway, I should not cross over it by passing the slow vehicle in front of me. If there's a dotted line, that's a different story. There are yield signs, stop signs, all kinds of other signs. They're out there for a reason. You didn't put them there. You didn't make the laws that made those decisions. But because we do it together, we have to have a right way to do it. That's what brotherhood's all about. We live by the Spirit, but we're careful how we do it. I'm just going to say a couple things about this last kingdom, and then I'm going to quit. What is the difference in the fourth kingdom and the first three? They all were kingdoms of men. They all were destroyed. They all were taken over by something bigger than they were. What's the difference with the fourth one? The fourth one's unique, indescribable. Daniel struggled. When he got to that point, he didn't know what was going on. He asked an angel to explain it to him. I won't take time to look at these references with you because I want you to get to your meal. But during the time of the third kingdom, there's something revealed that the world did not know about before. We have a trinity of evil. We have a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. It's found in chapter 16. In verse 13, a trinity of evil that is the Satan's equivalent or counterfeit for another trinity God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that Trinity is alive and well, and evermore revealing itself. In the fourth kingdom, we have a mark. We have a number, we have a name. And people receive that number, that mark, and that name of that image. And the Bible tells us and warns us time after time in the book of Revelation from chapters 14 and on to never do that. Do not receive that. Do not take that image upon yourself, that identification upon yourself. Don't do it. It's interesting, forehead, right hand. It's interesting if you see a Jewish person who is Orthodox. When they do their meditations, they get their phylacteries out there, and they have this little black strap they put around their forehead. There's a little box in front there, and they tie it on their arm, and on the hand, there's the same thing. And now they open up their Torah. Now they're studying their records and their meditations. Right hand and forehead. I suppose it has to do with the way we think and the way we do. Because we do the way we believe, the way we think, that's what we do, that's how we act. Don't get that mark on there. When you get to the end of time, this fourth kingdom is called Babylon the Great. You find that this Babylon is fallen. Fallen, fallen, fallen. An entire chapter in the book of Revelation 18 just talking about the fall of Babylon. There's a fall of this fourth kingdom. In that fourth kingdom, we have something again that we have throughout time, but it comes to a climax when you have that harlot riding on the beast. Harlot represents a church. The beast represents this kingdom. There's two together. What are they doing? What are they doing? I will tell you in just a moment. In the fourth kingdom, all people, all nations, all groups, all communities are distinguished by one thing. They're identified by whom they worship. Fall down. Worship this image. The false prophet tells you. Worship this beast. You have a picture of it back there in the plains of Dora. Worship that beast. And through that same book of Revelation, time after time after time, you have these words. Testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony of Jesus Christ. On the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And these powers are looking for those people that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And everyone, when this world's all over, when this kingdom is all done, are in one of two camps. We worship the beast and have his image and mark upon us, or we are the worshipers of a high God, and we have the testimony of Jesus Christ in our lives, and we'll not get through this world. We'll not make it to the world to come. Well, that is our testimony this morning. Brother Milo, if you don't mind, if he's still here or not, but I'll just borrow some words that he used on Wednesday night. Do you remember that he said that if I was being accused this evening of being a Christian, I trust there'd be enough evidence to convince me, to be convicted. And dear people, if there's not the evidence in your life and my life that we have the testimony of Jesus Christ and we're the worshipers of the high God, it's almost the last commandment given in the Bible. There's one after that. Worship God. Worship God. And that testimony of Jesus Christ must be upon us, and we're in very safe ground and we're in a very holy place, and that's what we're doing. And if without that, we have no faith and we'll fall for Satan's lie, will fall for the errors that are being taught all around us, will be conformed to this culture. We won't be salt and light. We won't be alive among the dead. We will be one of them. And where that culture goes, that's where we will go. But there's a mighty stone, and there's a kingdom, and there's an Ancient of Days, and there's a high God, and there's a prince of the kings of the earth, and there's a lion of the tribe of Judah, and there's a bright morning star, and there's a testimony of Jesus. And we should leave here today with a desire to have that on our hearts.